Pleasant good afternoon to everyone. My name is Corey Johnson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Shelter Rock Church, and I'm always thrilled to be here in Manhasset preaching. This week has been a tough week for the Johnsons family. We finally closed on our home in Syosset, and we've been moving in and everything like that, so I'm in pain right now, so if you see me sitting down here for a little bit to rest, you know, that's what's going on there, all right? So I'm just thrilled that to finally be in, because we've been living out of boxes for the past 30 days. It's like the song that never ends, but it's finally ended. So I'm glad to be here this morning. So today we're going to continue in our teaching series. We've been, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at the series titled Wonderful Names. And what we've been doing is that we've been looking at several passages in the Bible and just identifying the specific names of God and unpacking that to get a deeper sense as to who this God is that we serve. And it's been wonderful. It's a wonderful name, right? And so today we're going to continue in that. And today we're going to look at the name Alpha and Omega. And names are very important because it's a very important part of our humanity, because our name identifies who we are. It identifies our character. It speaks to the essence of who we are, right? There are some of us, once we say a name, we know who it is that we're talking about, right? And some of us, we've been, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up in Jamaica, I was given certain nicknames that I didn't have any appetite for. You know, I try to get rid of those nicknames. But, you know, people would give you a name based on a certain characteristic about you. I don't know about you, but back home, you know, if somebody had a big head, we'd call them Big Head. I mean, a name identifies a characteristic about a person, and that's just how we did it, right? So names are very important, and so today we're going to continue in that, Alpha and Omega. So if you have your Bibles handy, could you turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8? Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And if you have your Bibles before you, I think it's page 1236. And for those of us who don't have a Bible, it's going to be on the screen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. One more time. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Before we move forward, let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, we just want to say thank you for today. Thank you, God, for being alive. Thank you, God, for being in your house and being in your presence this afternoon. We pray, dear God, that as we hear your word, that you will speak to our hearts, that God will not leave here the same way that we came, but God, that we'll walk out of these doors loving you more and more, falling in love with you all over again, getting a deeper understanding of just how wonderful you are. I pray, dear God, that you'll speak to our hearts, oh God. Speak to our situations this morning, God. And help us, oh God, to leave these doors inspired, motivated, oh Father God, and empowered, oh Father God, to live the life that you've called us to live. Have your way, God, as we look to you and tell you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as many of us know, the book of Revelation was written by John. And this John wasn't John the Baptist. This was John the disciple of Jesus. Actually, John the Baptist died. And actually, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. And he died earlier on in Jesus' ministry when he was beheaded. Bad way to go. Right? But this John is a disciple of Jesus. If you remember, Jesus had 12 disciples that would follow him wherever he went. But among those 12, he would have three, Peter, James, and John, that he was very close to. And among those three, Peter, James, and John, he was extremely close to John, right? In fact, when Jesus was dying on the cross, this was the same John that Jesus committed the care of his mother Mary to, right? And so you can imagine the conversations that John had with Mary about Jesus. Oh, dear, when he was a baby, Never mind. But this was the John that wrote the book of Revelation, and he had a very close relationship with Jesus. And as such, he had a keen insight into the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at the book of Revelation, it deals with some futuristic events, and it has some weird images in there. But even though those might be true, it's primarily a book about the life of Jesus. It's primarily a book about Jesus. In this book, you see who Jesus is in all his power, in all his glory. And also in this book, it shows you what the end is going to be. If you have any doubts about what the future state of our existence, what the future state of this world, what the future state of our greatest enemy is going to be, read this book. Amen? Because in it, you see where God creates a whole new heaven, a whole new earth. And man, it's wonderful. It's splendid. And that is what we're looking forward to as believers. Book of Revelation gives you hope if you're a believer. Amen? So some of us, we might be going through some things this morning, and God knows that we're going through some things. Read the book of Revelation. It will give you hope. Amen? All right. So the book of Revelation is about Jesus. It's also a book that calls us as believers to what I call radical discipleship. In the sense that at the time that this book was written, there were a group of believers, there were groups of churches that were facing persecution from people around them. There were people who were anti-Christian, anti-Christ, if you will. And so the book of Revelation challenged those early believers to say, hey, guess what? You can live an authentic Christian life in a culture that is against your faith. You can live a life dedicated, fully sold out to Jesus Christ because of who he is. And it's important for you to understand this, because the church is a very powerful thing. Jesus declared in St. Matthew, when Peter had made his confession, he says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And you know it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. At the time, Jesus said this when the most powerful nation at the time was occupying their nation, Rome. They were there, and they were in power and everything like that, right? But let me ask you a question. Where is the Roman government right now? Talk back to me. Where's the Roman government right now? They're no place. You know, in order to find any remnants of the Roman government, archaeologists have to dig the earth. They are buried in history. But where is the church today? Talk back to me. The church is alive and well. Over 2,000 years later, guess what? You are sitting in the church. You are the church. This, and if you're here this morning, this is a testament of the truth of what Jesus was saying. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And guess what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You are a powerhouse when you're sitting in the presence of God. It's important for you to know this. Lest we will give up, lest we will give in when we are faced with opposition. Amen? You are living testimony of Jesus' words. All right? So, let's continue. So, in this verse, we see here where Jesus, and we'll see later where you know, it is the Lord that is speaking here, but we'll see later on Jesus takes on this title for himself. We see here where God declares himself as Alpha and Omega. And these are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And by using this construction, Alpha and Omega, Jesus is declaring himself to be the means by which everything is created and the means by which everything is sustained. In other words, nothing escapes his influence. Nothing escapes his influence. There was nothing before him, and there will be nothing after him. Amen? Nothing escapes his majesty. Nothing escapes his power. See, John again. he captures this in St. John chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 5. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It is important to understand that when John uses the word here, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Paul, another follower of Jesus Christ, also captures this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For in him were all things created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." Guess what? All things have been created through him and for him. In other words, Jesus is in control. It doesn't matter how twisted, it doesn't matter how uneasy, it doesn't matter how erratic life gets, Jesus is in control. And that is important for us to know as believers, because we're living in turbulent times, and if we're not careful, we'll live a life of fear and withdraw instead of living a life of boldness and standing on the promises of Jesus Christ. Jesus is in control of everything. In other words, he brackets everything. He brackets time, he brackets history, he brackets our experiences. There is nothing before him, and there will be nothing after him. And guess what? He's sustaining everything in between. Jesus is king. Amen? Amen. Amen. The term Alpha and Omega, it occurs four times in the New Testament. However, this idea of Jesus, this idea of God being first and last, has always been so in the Old Testament. In fact, in order for you to understand Revelation properly, you have to have a thorough understanding of the Old Testament. Because in the book of Revelation quotes a lot of its ideas and a lot of imageries. It gets that from the Old Testament. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at one verse in the Old Testament, and it's going to be from Isaiah chapter 44, where you see the same idea being conveyed, but you get a deeper sense as to who this Alpha and Omega is. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." One more time. "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." Let me spend a minute here and set the context. What was happening was that at this point in Israel's history, they had strayed away from God. And what they were doing is that they were creating images, they were creating idols, and what they were doing was falling down at the feet of these idols and worshiping them. And what God does through the prophet Isaiah is that he goes through the remainder of the chapter and he says, it is absurd, it is ridiculous for you to be doing something like that. Because here's the principle, the creator is always greater than his creation. I'm going to say that one more time. The creator is always greater than his creation. And so the prophet is saying, it is ridiculous for you to fall down and worship something you have created. It does not make sense because it has no power. And that is what the children of Israel were doing. And so in the midst of this, God speaks through his prophet and he speaks to the people. Now, before we continue, if you look at this verse, notice the word Lord. It is capitalized. And if you remember Pastor Steve, when he was preaching on the I Am, which is the revealed name of God, Yahweh, which was revealed to Moses in the burning bush, remember what he said. He said that whenever the translators want you to know that Yahweh is being used, they capitalize the word Lord. Anybody remembers? I'm going to tell Pastor Steve. Right? They capitalize the word Lord to let you know that Yahweh, the revealed name of God, is being used right here. So now what we want to do is spend a few minutes and understand who this Yahweh is. First of all, he is Israel's king. When the children of Israel was freed from slavery, The Lord led them out of bondage and led them into the promised land. But after they got into the promised land and they started to live their lives, they started to copy some of the habits. They started to copy some of the lifestyle of the neighboring nations around them. And one of the things that they expressed to God was their desire to be ruled by a king. Their desire to be ruled by a king. And Samuel was so upset because at the time he was the prophet. He was the one who was, you know, the go-between between God and his people. And Samuel was upset and he brought it to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, guess what? They have not rejected you, they have rejected me. But I love God because even though we turn away from him, he doesn't turn away from us. Even though we turn our backs on him, he doesn't turn his back on us. And even though the children of Israel, they wanted a king for themselves, God did not give up as their king. He did not abdicate his role as their king. He continued being their king, even though they wanted another king. Can somebody say amen for that? Because there's been times in our lives when we've turned away from God. Oh yeah, you don't want to talk to me, but I know. There have been times in our life when we've turned away from God. And because God has not turned away from us, whenever we turn to him, he welcomes us back with open arms. And so, even though the children of Israel, they wanted a different king, God didn't give up in his role as being their king. And so what God did is that he raised up Saul, King Saul, and Saul messed up. He just couldn't listen. God told him to do something, he just do it his own way and then try to make up excuses for it. And God put him aside, and then God raised up David to be the next king of Israel. And David did something which was wonderful. David looked at his life, and he saw that he was living in comfort. He was living in luxury. And he looked at where God's tabernacle was, and he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build a temple for the God, for my God. And he set out, he wanted to do it, and the prophet Nathan said, hey, you know, do what's in your heart. But as the prophet went to bed that night, the Lord spoke to him and said, hey, go and tell my servant David that it is a good thing that he wanted to build a temple for me, but guess what? He cannot do it because he's a man of war. He's a man of war. And the Lord said to Nathan to tell David that, listen, because you wanted to do this thing, I'm going to make a covenant with you. As long as there is history, there is going to be a man from your line that's going to sit on the throne. That's called a Davidic covenant. But guess what? David is dead and gone. Solomon is dead and gone. So who was this king that God was talking about? Thank you. That king that God was talking about is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the king of Israel, and guess what? Jesus Christ is our king as well. And as king, he's not only king of this physical domain that you see here. He's also king of the spiritual domain as well. In fact, there are things that is happening in the spiritual realm right now that you can't see. But it's happening. And Jesus Christ is Lord over those domains as well. And him being king means that he is worthy of our allegiance and worship. You see, as human beings, our allegiance can quickly shift depending on the wind. You know, if there's one political party in power, man, we're going after that political party. If there's something, we're going after. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, no, he calls us for all out dedication and allegiance to him. Regardless of the time, regardless of the place, regardless of the situation, he calls us to be completely dedicated to him. Not only that, but he's worthy of our worship. And sometimes as believers, we think that worship is only us coming into this place and clapping hands and lifting our voices and falling down our knees. Yes, that's all that parts of worship. That is part of worship. Yes, that's part of corporate worship. But worship is more than that. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is the attitude that you have towards God, where you bow your knees before him on a day-by-day basis. You might not be in a church, but you can worship. You might be in your car, but you can worship. You might be in a hard situation, but you can worship. No matter where you are, you can worship because you are a believer of Jesus Christ. It's not only when you come to church. Amen?
Amen.
Worship. He's worthy of our worship. Now he calls us not only to worship him in the good times, but especially in the bad times. How many of us have been through some crisis since you've been a believer? Okay, thank you. I'm not the only one. And the reality is that sometimes we go through crisis, and this crisis has a way of wanting to push us away from God. But for the believer, how are you going to turn away from the one who has life? How are you going to give up on the one who has life? No, in those moments, in those moments of disappointment, in those moments of pain, in those moments of great anxiety, it's an opportunity for us to focus our eyes and set our eyes on Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he's in control. He's in control. This worship, this lifestyle, it's not a lifestyle out of obligation. No, it's a lifestyle we live. It's a heart of gratitude to him. He gave his life for us, and we give our lives to him and for him. Amen? The beauty about Jesus is that he does not demand from us what he's done for us. He gave his life so that we might live for him. He died for us so that we might live for him. Amen? Amen. So Jesus Christ is king. Secondly, notice that he's not only king, but he's also redeemer. If you go back to that text, he's not only Israel's king, but he's also Israel's redeemer. Now this idea of redeemer here, it speaks of the act of one going somewhere and claiming something back, or buying something back. You are redeeming it. You are taking it back. And this is what God has done for the children of Israel when they were in bondage, when they were in slavery to the Egyptians. The Bible says that in their pain, in their anguish, they cried out to God. God heard them, and he raised up a leader in the form of Moses and came and rescued them. He redeemed them. He took them out of bondage and brought them into the promised land. And this is the very same thing that Jesus has done for us. All of us in here at some point or another, before we came to Jesus Christ, guess what? We were in bondage to sin. We were in slavery to sin. And what Jesus did is that he came and he redeemed us out of that. The Bible says that he's taken us out of darkness and he's placed us into his marvelous light. He has redeemed us. And the way he did that, he did not do that just, you know, hey, let me come and buy you back. No, that's not what he did. He actually gave his life for us. Amen? It cost him everything. It cost him everything. And as such, Jesus Christ becomes the essence of our new life in God. You need to write that down. Jesus Christ becomes the essence of our new life in God. He is the essence of our new life in God. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 10 to 11, tells us about this. Here it says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. What's the thief's purpose?
Steal, kill, destroy.
One more time. What's the thief's purpose?
Steal, kill, and destroy.
In other words, he doesn't like you. Okay, somebody didn't get it. He doesn't like you. Right? That's his purpose. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, now, I'm going to contrast the thief's purpose with my purpose. He says, but my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. And I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for his sheep. And that is what he has done on the cross. He sacrificed his life for his sheep. Paul also picks up on this idea of the new life in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. He says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights or your affections on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at the place of honor at the right hand of God. Think about the things of heaven, not things on the earth. For, note, you died to this life. And your real life, somebody say real life.
Real life.
Somebody say real life.
Real life.
Your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, because he's coming back again, you will share in all his glory. Can we spend a minute here? What Paul is saying is that before you came to Jesus Christ, you were living a life, but it wasn't the real life. Mm-hmm. You thought there was satisfaction. You thought there was pleasure. You had built your entire hope on this one thing before you came to Jesus Christ. But even though you were living this life, bring back that text, sir, if you don't mind. Even though you were living this life, it was not the real life. There was still something missing. There was still a void. There was still something empty on the inside. And it's not until you made a decision to come to Jesus. You had that come to Jesus moment. You heard the gospel. You know, somebody was preaching. Somebody was talking. You were reading a scripture or something. And the Holy Spirit came and lived. And he made residence in your heart. Now that void that you once felt. That emptiness that you once experienced. That lack of meaning that you were once living. It is now satisfied. It is now filled. And guess what? You have real life in Jesus Christ. It's the difference between drinking Kool-Aid and drinking juice. Okay, let me leave that alone. Probably not. Okay. It's okay. That's way back in the days. Okay. Right? One is fake. One is real. It's real. God is saying, now, Jesus is saying, now, this real life that you have, guess what? It's secure because it's hidden in Christ, in God. It's hidden in Christ, in God. And now Jesus Christ becomes the essence of that new life in God. And Paul is saying, now that you have real life, stop setting your affections on the old things. Start set your affections on things in heaven. Does that make sense? Because your real life is no longer here. Your real life is here. Amen? Amen. So, now, not only is this Yahweh, this God who declares himself to be the first and the last, not only is he Israel's king, not only is he Redeemer, but he's also Lord Almighty. He is Lord Almighty. Now, this term Almighty, it indicates that God, Yahweh, he is commander-in-chief of heaven's army. In the King James Version, it used to say, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It speaks of God being commander-in-chief of the hosts of heaven's army. What this means is that we don't serve a God that is weak. We serve a God who is powerful. We serve a God who is in control. We serve a God who is in charge. Nothing escapes his view. Now, you see, there are moments in our lives when we go through some hardships and we go through some situations and we go through some circumstances that causes us to question God. And if you've been through anything, one of the first questions that we always ask when God doesn't come through, when we want him to come through, how we want him to come through is, where is God? Have you ever been there? God, I'm experiencing a job situation right now. Where are you? God, my wife is acting up. Where are you? God, my husband is acting up. Where are you? God, my money is acting funny. Where are you? That's the first question we ask. See, but we weren't the first one to ask that question. Because the Bible tells me of this gentleman in the Old Testament. His name is Job. Job was a wealthy man. He was a rich man. And the Bible tells me that in a short span of time, he lost everything. He lost his children, he lost his money, and he lost his health, if you will. He lost his children, he lost his money, and he lost his health. But the one thing he did not lose was his faith. The one thing he did not lose was his faith. And his wife. Right? And what happened to Job was that initially when Job started out, when he started out, his faith was strong. Man, his friends came and man, his confidence was in God. But as time went on, his faith began to waver. And he began to question God. And he began to ask God some questions. And man, he was almost, it's as though he was justifying himself. Why am I going through this? And so it came time where God heard him. And God says, now, listen. Job, I've heard what you're saying. But guess what? It is my time to ask you some questions. He says, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? This is God talking back to Job now. Because there are sometimes we question God as though our knowledge of every situation is complete. But God is the one who has all knowledge. He's the one that has all wisdom. Everything is perfectly known to him and by him. And so God says to Job, who is this that questions me, my wisdom, with such ignorant words? Now he says, brace yourself like a man. In other words, stand up like a man. I have some questions to ask you, and you're going to answer me. The first question he asks is, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You thought he was going to ask him, oh, can you tell me what the rate of return on my investment is going to be in the next few years? can you tell me the stock market prediction? No. God says no. Let me ask you a question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Answer me that. And the rest of the chapter, you see God questioning, sending question after question after question to Job, to which Job had no reply. You see, when you're going through something and God is not coming through when you want him to come through, the question is not, where is God? The question should be, what is God up to? God, what are you up to? Because you understand that he's going to work out situation in his time. He's going to work out situation at his pace. And the Bible tells me that at the end of the book, at the end of the book of Job, the Bible tells me that he was restored. He got his children back. He got his money back. He got his house back. He got everything back. God restored him. Amen? The question is not, where is God? The question is, what is God up to? You see, God being the Lord of heaven's army means that he has never lost a battle. There has not been a war that has been waged that he has not won. We don't serve a weak God. We serve a victorious God who gains the victory over all his enemies all the times. I grew up in the 80s and 90s where boxing was very popular. I think MMA is more popular now than boxing. Am I right? Talk to me, all you MMA fans. Talk back to me, yes? All right, thank you. But one of our favorite boxers was Mike Tyson. And whenever Mike Tyson got in the ring, it was not a matter of if he's going to win, it's a matter of when he's going to win, right? Okay, none of you are boxing fans. Okay, I'll just have fun all by myself. And so, but with Mike Tyson, if the boxing match went for more than one round, you know that there were some issues, right? But as strong as Iron Mike Tyson was, he lost. Our God has never lost a battle. And one of our greatest enemy, one of the greatest enemy that has ever plagued mankind is death. And guess what? Our Lord Jesus Christ, even over death, he has gained the victory. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, he says, 17 and 18 says, and he's talking to John here, he says, do not be afraid. I am the first. I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forevermore. And guess what? I hold the keys. In case you're afraid of death, guess what? I hold the keys over death and Hades. In other words, as believers, we don't have to live in anxiety. We don't have to live in fear, because our Lord Jesus Christ, He is victorious over all His enemies, even death and hell. Amen? Amen. Finally, not only is He King, not only is He your Redeemer, not only is He Lord Almighty, but finally, He is God all by Himself. Says, apart from me, there is no other God. In other words, this is an absolute term. He's not saying that there is a smaller God, or I'm competing with other gods, or that there's, you know, there's somebody beside me. He says, apart from me, there is no God. In other words, if I'm not God, there is no God. So that means that He is the only God there is. He is the only God there is. And it's wonderful to know, because in a boxing ring there are many people who are competing for a title, but with God, no, He is God. In other words, there is none like Him. There is none beside Him. He stands unrivaled. He stands uncontested. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And guess what? He is our soon coming King. Can somebody praise Him in the house this morning? I don't know what you're going through this morning, nor do I know what you're trusting in. But as for me, Jesus is my all. As believers, Jesus is our all. Nothing else matters. Amen? Amen? So as we close this morning, what is it that you're going through? What is it that has you up at nights? What is it that has you anxious? Is it the elections? Okay. Is it sickness? Is it financial issues? What is it? Guess what? Jesus has it under control. Amen? He brackets everything. Amen? He's Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and the end. And besides Him, there is no other. Could you stand to your feet with me? Could you bow your heads with me? As believers, Jesus promised us a new life in Him. He promised the abundant life in Him. And that abundant life, it's not a futuristic thing. It's not a thing that will happen some distant future. It is happening right now. That abundant life can be yours today. You just have to live in Jesus. Make Jesus your all. If you've made your money your all, you're going to be living anxiously. No, make Jesus your all. Is your husband your everything? No. Guess what? He might die. No, don't make him your all. Make Jesus your all. Is your wife your all? No. Something might happen to her. No. Make Jesus your all. Make Him your all. And you will experience the new life that can be found in Him. We're called to live. We're called to live. And we can only live in Jesus. Bow your heads with me. Father God, as a church, we want to repent, oh Father God, of those things that we've put above You. God, we want to say that we're sorry, God, for living a life where You have not been at the center of our all. I pray, dear God, that this message today, oh God, will resonate with someone and will bring us back, oh Father God, in harmony with You. that will take us, oh God, out of this realm where everything has us worried, where everything has us concerned, and bring us into that new dynamic, overflowing, overreaching, joyful life in you. I pray, dear Holy Spirit, that that will be our experience this morning. God, for those of us here, God, that don't know you as Lord and Savior of our lives, God, your word promises that you're standing at the door and you're knocking. And if anyone opens up the door, God, you will come in and you will dine, you will eat, you will sup with them. I pray, dear God, that we'll open up our heart door this morning, God, and let you in. Come on in, dear Jesus. Come on in, Lord. We welcome you in our midst. We ask, dear God, that as a body, as a church, that you'll flow over us, that you'll make us the light of this world, that you will use us, oh Father God, to effect change no matter where we are. Help us to live for you, mighty God, because you are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning and the end, and you're everything in between. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for your joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come on, give the Lord a round of applause.